Everybody, let's go ahead and begin. Let's sing O Heavenly King. We actually have a recording device, which is kind of remarkable.
O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere and fullest of things, treasure me of blessings, and giver of life, come and abide. And cleanse us from every impurity, and save our souls, O Lord.
Good evening, everybody. Please, we have seats over here. Please come around. For the sake of the recording, I'm Father Justin Patterson of St. Athanasius. Welcome. We are here tonight to begin our first part, a five-part series. And the series is entitled Rediscovering the Ancient Ways of Christianity. And particularly, tonight's first talk is entitled The Need for Real Community, Loneliness, Life Transition, and Feasting. That's a very ponderous title for a lot of ideas we're looking at tonight. The book that I'm using this evening as our jumping off point is a book that I found because I was listening to NPR one day. I think it was Fresh Air with Terry Gross. Maybe you like that show. I enjoy it. And she interviews really interesting people. And it was this man who was speaking passionately about religion. I'm thinking, this guy is fascinating. And I find out his book is entitled Religion for Atheists. What does that mean? And what's going on there? And it was just kind of a shocker because, you know, you hear about Christopher Hitchens, who just died this past year, a noted atheist. I think what did he say? The book he writes is entitled God is Not Great, you know, The Thinking Man's Guide to Deconstructing Christianity, something like that. And then there's Richard Dawkins, another type of atheist. And these are sort of in the militant, continental, you know, English, France, England, France kind of school for speaking about atheist thought. This man is Alain de Botton. Pardon my French, it's bad. He sounds like an Englishman, but I assume he's from France. He mentions his parents being French Jews. And he was brought up in a world, he said, that was militantly atheistic, I think in the manner of the kind of classic stringent atheism of the mid-20th century. And he says that he kind of pulled back from that a little bit as he was becoming a man. And we'll see, he doesn't embrace faith himself, but he comes to have a very different view of it than his parents had. So with that, let's turn to a word we're going to be focusing on a lot over the next couple of weeks, which is the word religion. Now, this word, religion, you hear all kinds of things about this, don't you? All kinds of things. What comes to mind? When you hear the word religion, what comes to your minds? Be honest.
Organized religion.
Organized. Okay. What are some other words?
Hierarchy.
Hierarchical hierarchy. Yeah. Okay. Keep going. These are all kind of where I wanted to go.
Corruption.
Yeah. That's where I wanted to go. Corruption. I like one. Hidebound. Kind of, you know, hidebound, old-fashioned, dogmatic. These kinds of things. They're all associated with religion. So much so that many Christians now will not admit that they have religion. They'll say, "I'm religious and not spiritual." That's something we hear a lot nowadays. I was talking to a pastor recently.
Spiritual, not religious.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I get this wrong. Pardon me. You know, you're merciful to me. More so than people listening online would be. Yes, they are spiritual, not religious. That's right. But what is religion? It comes from a Latin word, probably religare, which means to bind or to connect. Metropolitan Larry Alfea suggests that the real meaning of it initially was to connect people to God, to divine, to divinity, to things divine, and to others. That was the initial kind of root of it. It means literally, it's belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods, a particular system of faith and worship, a pursuit or interest followed with great devotion. These things all speak to what religion is. So to connect to God, though, is kind of what I want, will be kind of working underneath the surface here. This is an important theme for us. When we speak of religion, I would suggest that we think of this, right? We can lay aside our other things that we're going to be confronting as we go through this book and through these talks. But what I would submit to you is ultimately we want to keep coming back to this idea that our religion is connection to God. That's what we're striving for, at least. 91% of us in America, quite literally 91%, were brought up in a some kind of theistic household, right? Deistic or theistic. If you ask Americans, 91% of them say, I believe in God of some sort. I believe in, maybe not religion, but in God. And I think what's interesting about this particular man, Alain de Botton, is that he's coming from a culture that doesn't have that. Which is, I mean, from our perspective, it just is what it is, right? It's a different perspective. It's a different view on what we are doing here. So I want to read from the beginning of this book a couple paragraphs that I think are telling and that explain where he's coming from. So I was brought up in a committedly atheistic household as the son of two secular Jews who placed religious belief somewhere on par with an attachment to Santa Claus. I recall my father reducing my sister to tears in an attempt to dislodge her modestly held notion that a reclusive God might dwell somewhere in the universe. She was 8 years old at the time. If any members of their social circle were discovered to harbor clandestine religious sentiments, my parents would start to regard them with a sort of pity, more commonly reserved for those diagnosed with a degenerative disease, and could from then on never be persuaded to take them seriously again. Though I was powerfully swayed by my parents' attitudes, in my mid-20s, I underwent a crisis of faithlessness. My feelings of doubt had their origin in listening to Bach's cantatas and were further developed in the presence of certain Bellini Madonnas and became overwhelming with introduction to Zen architecture. However, it was not until my father had been dead for several years and buried under a Hebrew headstone into a cemetery in northwest London because he had, intriguingly, omitted to make a more secular arrangement that I began to face up to the full scale of my ambivalence regarding the doctrinaire principles of atheism with which I had been inculcated as a child. So this is his journey here. And while he ultimately is unable to believe in a transcendent God, he writes this: I never really wavered in my certainty that God did not exist, but I was liberated by the thought that there might be a way to engage with religion without having to subscribe to its supernatural content, a way, to put it in more abstract terms, to think about fathers without upsetting my respectful memory of my own father. I recognize that my continuing resistance to theories of an afterlife or of heavenly residence was no justification for giving up on the music, the buildings, the prayers, the feasts, the rituals, the shrines, pilgrimages, communal meals, and illuminated manuscripts of the faiths. Secular society has been unfairly impoverished by the loss of an array of practices and themes which atheists typically find it impossible to live with because they seem too closely associated with, to quote Nietzsche's phrase, the bad odors of religion. We have grown frightened of the word morality. We bridle the thought of hearing a sermon. We flee from the idea that art should have an uplifting or even an ethical mission. We don't go on pilgrimages. We can't build temples. We have no mechanisms for expressing gratitude. The notion of reading a self-help book has become absurd to the high-minded. We resist mental exercises. Strangers rarely sing together. We are presented with an unpleasant choice, either committing to peculiar concepts about immaterial deities or letting go entirely of a host of consoling, subtle, or just charming rituals for which we struggle to find equivalents in secular society. So he's laying out for himself what is a conundrum, right? Now for us, we look at this and say, wow, this is a whole different worldview, right? This is really different from where I am and where you are. But he's expressing something, I think, that is, I have one of my, I won't record it. I have a very close friend who is an atheist from my childhood. And he's expressed exactly these sentiments to me. He's no enemy of religion. In fact, he has a lot of respect for it. He has a lot of respect for our church, in fact. But this conundrum is something my friend has experienced, and I think many people do. But it's one that can also shed light on what we're doing here. So the question that he's wrestling with, I think, here is the question, how do we live our lives? How do we live our lives without the healthy rhythms of faith and religion? Because something I would point out here is that while his culture has rejected religion, in a sense, our culture, we've kept a kind of crude morality in America with a sense of authentic religion, as we would define it, where it's a whole array of things that connect us to God. Christians were called, in the early days, were called the Way, because they weren't so concerned only about dogma, though that was important, but they were concerned with how you live your life. How do you organize your entire way of being so that you can come into contact and connect with God and your brethren? One of my favorite quotes is a quote from C.S. Lewis, who wrote one time, this is what he says. He said, "There is no question of just a crowd of random religions." He says, "The choice is between a materialist worldview, which I can't believe," C.S. Lewis says, "B, the real archaic primitive religions, which are not moral enough, C, the claimed fulfillment of these being Hinduism, D, the claimed fulfillment of these in Christianity. The weakness of Hinduism is that it doesn't really merge the two strands, that is, the strands of a moral, ethical choice, right, with real philosophical approach to faith. The weakness of Hinduism is that it doesn't really merge the two strands. Unredeemable savage religion goes on in the village, and the hermit philosophizes in the forest, and neither really interfaces with the other. It is only Christianity," he's saying, this is his opinion, "which compels a highbrow like me to partake of a ritual blood feast, and also compels a Central African convert to attempt an enlightened code of ethics." One of the images I think he also used was, he said, you know, a lot of different faith traditions kind of give you a soup. He says some are very thin, right? They have these kind of earthy pagan things they do that sanctify time. And then some are very thick. They have philosophy and they have, you know, higher kind of reflection. But he said what Christianity does is it posits that these two must go together and that we're to be challenged by both. We're to be challenged with the things we do in our life that we connect with God through, and then also the thoughts we think about God, the theological reflection we're to engage in as Christians, you know, not only theological in terms of thinking about areas for these sort of theological things, but moreover, the theological reflection that goes on in my life, in your life, as we prepare for confession, as we examine our consciences, as we seek to develop relations with each other in the context of our faith. So, for how wrong de Botton is from our perspective, one of the things he might get right is the idea that real religion should be both thick and thin. That religion, if it's authentic, if it's going to really be impacting, has to have a kind of earthiness to it on one hand, and on the other hand, a real spiritual, theological depth to it. I accept that from him. I accept that as something that's very important. Though we'll be using this work from a wholly secular point of view, I think we'll see some insights into our faith. And so he starts off, do you have any questions before we kind of plow into some of the things he's going to talk about? Any questions or even concerns? Let's go on in. An Orthodox monk likes to quote a story about Mother Teresa. She is asked by an American reporter which country is the poorest country she's ever been to. answering in a manner that's very much like Mother Teresa, she said, yes, yes. I've been to many countries. I've seen poverty, and I've seen suffering. Everywhere I go, I tell people, people tell me of their hardships and their struggles, and they ask me for help, and I give what I can. But of all the countries I've been to, the poorest one I've been to is America. Somewhat shocked, the reporter informed Mother Teresa that America was one of the richest countries in the world, and he questioned how it could be that she saw it as the poorest. Because, she replied, America suffers from the poverty of loneliness. So this is the theme that he touches on here, the idea of loneliness and the challenge to find community. Modern, or maybe postmodern America, has certainly lost a sense of community. Why might this be? Well, one is, I think, numbers, right? We live in cities with hundreds and thousands and ten thousands and millions of people. I have a close friend who is a Russian, he's actually my choir teacher, and taught my wife and me how to direct choirs. And he was a dissident. He had to flee Russia. And I asked him why he liked America. He said he liked America because you can be totally anonymous. In Russia, he said, they're watching you. They know who you are. I guess they know. They probably know who you are now, too. No one really cares here. In America, no one cares. You can commit something that's short of a real crime, and no one cares. And sheer numbers do a lot to make this anonymity possible, right? As opposed to, say, Bedouins in the wilderness, we have a dozen, and they welcome you to the village and to their camp, and you eat with them. So numbers are important to this sort of feeling alone. The second thing we might point out is poor public spaces. Now, this is a very European kind of critique, but I think it's a good one. Poor public spaces. He has a paragraph here I want you to read. Then, too, there is the matter of how we're introduced. The public spaces in which we typically encounter others, the commuter trains, the pavement, the airport concourses, conspire to project a demeaning picture of our identities, which undermines our capacity to hold on to the idea that every person is necessarily the center of a complex and precious individuality. It can be hard to stay hopeful about human nature after a walk down Oxford Street or a transfer at O'Hare Airport. This is true. So public spaces impact how we feel about being with people, about being alone. A third thing he notes is there's no inherent requirement for contact in many cases nowadays, right? We have several people in our parish who have remote jobs where they log on and they do their work from home. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but like it certainly impacts the way community works, doesn't it? They log on. That is their work. They could go theoretically days and not see anybody other than maybe their family. And if you're like Ben, you could just hold yourself up and not see anybody. But Ben, you have an ice skating job, so it's okay.
Yes.
Good evening. Welcome.
Thank you, Father.
A fourth thing that's kind of important, and a reason why, and I like this one. I think this is very, very powerful. One reason why community, we feel like we've lost something, is that we don't need help the way we might have in the past. And because we don't need help, we don't seek help. And we feel like perhaps there is no help to be had. A paragraph from Alain de Botton. In the past, we got to know others because we had no option but to ask them for help. And we're ourselves asked for help in turn. Charity was an integral part of pre-modern life. It was impossible to avoid moments when we would have to request money from a near stranger, or to hand it to a vagabond in a world without a healthcare system, unemployment insurance, without public housing, without consumer banking. The approach on the street of a sick, frail, or confused or homeless person did not immediately inspire passersby to look away or to assume that the government agency would take care of the problem. You know, so this is not to say those things are bad at all, but rather to point out that things are different and it could very well help us feel more isolated. The media is another thing that draws us into another world and maybe away from other people. The year that I went to St. Vladimir's, my wife and I moved to New York. About a month before we left, 2002, there was a big blackout in New York. Milan, do you remember this? You weren't there at the time, probably, were you?
No.
There was a big blackout, and it impacted almost the entire city. Things were shut down. A lot of people stayed, though. And there were things on the news about people going into the streets and barbecues and sharing food. And people were saying, we've not had this much fun in years. And the birth rate, like, quadrupled. What are they doing? You know? But the media, and they all said, what's different? Well, it's hot, and we don't have our TVs and our computers. So they're all out being with other people. This is certainly true in the South, especially, where we had the front porch culture that my grandparents even knew and would talk about. But it's pretty much gone now. Bless you. Bless you. Finally, many of us are motivated, and this is very isolating, I think, motivated for success at any cost. And here's what he says about that. Insofar as a modern society ever promises us access to community, it is one centered around the worship of professional success. We sense that we are brushing up against its gates when the first question we are asked at the party is, what do you do? Our answer to which will determine whether we are warmly welcomed or abandoned by the peanuts. In these competitive pseudo-communal gatherings, only a few of our attributes count as currency with which to buy the goodwill of strangers. What matters above all is what is on our business cards, and those who have opted to spend their lives looking after children, writing poetry, or nurturing orchards will be left in no doubt that they have run contrary to the dominant mores of the powerful and deserve to be marginalized accordingly. Given this level of discrimination, it is no surprise that many of us choose to throw ourselves with a vengeance into our careers, focusing on work to the exclusion of almost everything else. It's a plausible enough strategy in a world which accepts workplace achievements as the main tokens with which we can secure not just financial means to survive and thrive, but also the attention we require to thrive psychologically. Isn't that interesting, what he's saying there? So there's this quest that can also, rather than connect us to people and to God, it can drive us apart. The question then, how would authentic religion, how would our faith, how would orthodoxy in its traditional forms gather together in community? I'd like to look, he's talking about a Catholic Mass here, but his reflections, I think, apply to what we do. A Catholic Mass is not, to be sure, the ideal habitat for an atheist. Much of the dialogue is either offensive to reason or simply not understandable. It goes on for a long time. You should come to Orthodox services. And it rarely overrides a temptation to fall asleep. Nevertheless, the ceremony is replete with elements which subtly strengthen congregants' bonds of affection, which atheists would do well to understand. Catholicism starts to create a sense of community with a setting. It marks off a territory on the earth. It puts walls around it and declares that within the parameters there will reign values utterly unlike those which hold sway in the world beyond, in offices, in gyms, in living rooms of the city. All buildings give their owners opportunities to reconcile, to recondition visitors' expectations and to lay down rules of conduct specific to them. The art gallery legitimates the practice of peering silently at the canvas. The nightclub of swaying one's hands in musical scores, and a church with its massive doors and carved stone angels gives us a rare permission to lean over and say hello to a stranger without any danger of being thought a predator or insane. We are promised that here, in the words of the Mass's greeting, the love of God and the community of the Holy Spirit belong to all who have assembled. The church lends its prestige, accrued throughout the age, learning and architectural grandeur, to our shy desire to open ourselves to someone new. The composition of the congregation feels significant. Those in attendance tend not to be uniform in terms of age, race, or sex, profession, or educational level. They are a random sampling of souls, united only by their shared commitment to certain values. The Mass breaks down the economic and status groups with which we normally operate, casting us into a sea of humanity. Isn't that beautiful? When I was in Russia, it's weird being in America, because our parishes, especially in mission territories, are very, very kind of self-selecting, right? So we have a young parish, and we tend to draw in lots of young people. When you go overseas, you walk into a church. I remember my parish in Petersburg. You had even more hobos than we have here in Nicholas. I mean, you had lots of people who looked very homeless. You had lots of really rich people. We had two ballerinas who would go. You had lawyers. You had penniless pensioners, and you had everyone in between. And it was a random sampling of Russian Orthodox people, and they were all together. All praying together, and they all had a community there in the church that they shared. And this is important because this is what St. Paul talks about in Galatians 3. He says, "You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." And this is a guiding theme. Right? Every time you have a baptism, as many as have baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You say this, and our primary identity becomes, I am one of this family. I'm one of the church. And we all share this bond together, right? We're all baptized into the Lord. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is our family, our identity. And Christ, by the very definition of the gospel, is encouraging us to broaden that circle out, right? Go and baptize. Go and make disciples. You know, do all these things, he says at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Read that at every baptism. So, Christianity accomplishes this, or urges us to accomplish this. Additionally, Christianity challenges us with regard to our most basic attachments. So, secular morality points us toward natural ties, maybe family, and to things, right? In this sense, I would say to you that Karl Marx and Ayn Rand are two sides of the same coin. Right? What did Karl Marx teach? Communism, right? He was a great teacher of communism. What did what's the driving feature of all that he's talking about? What's the thing he's talking about? Wealth, resources, the stuff that makes the economy run. All that he's doing is constructed around this idea of wealth and stuff, right? You know, Ayn Rand over here, I would say equally offensive from a Christian point of view. And what's she obsessed with?
Objectivism.
Yeah.
Same thing.
It's materialism, right? And so on both sides you have these two. It's just the same thing, just different perspectives. I'd like to read a paragraph here. Speaks indirectly to this, I think. With similarly communal ends in mind, the church asks us to leave behind all attachments to earthly status. It is the inner values of love and charity, rather than the outward attributes of power and money, that are now venerated. Among Christianity's greatest achievements has been its capacity, without the use of any coercion beyond the gentlest of theological arguments, to persuade monarchs and magnates to kneel down and abase themselves before the statue of a carpenter, and to wash the feet of peasants, street sweepers, and dispatch drivers. The church does more, however, than merely declare that worldly success doesn't matter. In a variety of ways, it enables us to imagine that we could be happy even without worldly success. Appreciating the reasons why we try to acquire status in the first place, the church establishes conditions under which we can willingly surrender our attachment to class and titles. And what's the classic example of this in our tradition? Fool for Christ would be one example, not the normative one. It would be a kind of normative way of renouncing wealth and power.
Monasticism.
Classically speaking, the monastic path is all about that, right?
The priesthood. And
what's that?
I said the priesthood.
In some jurisdictions. Father Seraphim once told me, right, my confessor, once told me that the monastic path is a prophetic path. It doesn't just exist for the salvation of the monk or the nun, but it exists to bear witness to the world that there are values that transcend all the money and all the power that we can have. That's why real monasticism is so important, because it is a prophetic witness, utterance to the world, that to live with Christ, you're going to lay down all that you have. To be a real son of God, you're willing to give everything away. To be a real mother in Christ, you don't need to have earthly children. You know, these ideas are attacking our attachments to family. Not that family's bad. I'm not. Family's fantastic, but there are all kinds of stories in the saints' lives where a mother will let her child. She won't tell her kid to deny Christ, but he lives. She says, "Son, keep confessing him." So the attachment to the Lord is even greater than to the child. And so Christianity is constantly exhorting us to ponder. You know, where, to whom, or to what am I attached? And Christianity then challenges our greatest fears. What are some of our greatest fears? Poverty, right?
We all have a fear, I think, of poverty, grinding poverty, right?
And it says, "Blessed are the poor." And it says, if you want to experience the joy of Christ, come into the church, which, by the way, is beautifully decorated, right? So, that's telling us something, though, right? We enter the church, not because we're just showing off how rich the church is, but we enter the church and follow the way of Christ, who's poor, because we see that it leads to the splendor. That's not our. It's not our splendor. But if we follow his path, there's beauty there. So even in the architecture of the church, there's this expectation that says poverty is okay, because everything that we're doing is for God. And that's beautiful, and he invites us into his house. So the church challenges us with poverty, our fear of poverty. It challenges our fear of powerlessness. Some of these are his, some of these are mine. Right? We have a fear of being powerless. And that's connected, I think, I think Ryan mentioned in his sermon several weeks ago, he was talking about money in the Gospels. He mentions that God's concern with people being poor and the widow is that the widow has no voice, she has no power, right? So these two are clearly connected. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." And he says, "Here's my cross. You know, I'll show you power. Here's powerlessness." And he blurs the two together and declares that one will triumph over the other. Another fear we have is meaninglessness. This is a good fear. I mean, I think it's a good thing to learn, meaninglessness. Right? Does this have meaning? And the very crux of our liturgical year hinges literally on the crux, on the cross. I talk to my kids, and I ask my kids, "Son, what's your favorite time of year?" And my kids tell me, "Oh, Dad, it's Holy Week and Pascha." My kids tell me that. They get that the church is very intentionally pointing us, where is the meaning of your life? It lies in these services. It lies in this mystery. It lies in the joy of Pascha, and it lies beyond that, too. So I'd like to read here, follow up on that, a couple paragraphs from Alain de Botton. I think tries to get this. "We may start to feel that we could work a little less feverishly, because we see that the respect and security we hope to gain through our careers is already available to us in a warm and impressive community, which imposes no world of requirements on us for its welcome." He's speaking of Christianity. "If there are so many references in the Mass to poverty, to sadness, failure, and loss, it is because the Church used the ill, the frail of mind, the desperate, and the elderly as representing aspects of humanity, and even more meaningfully of ourselves, which we're tempted to deny, but which bring us, when we acknowledge them, closer to our need for each other." Isn't that beautiful? We're tempted to ignore them, but when we confront them, we would say we can see God, right? The Beatitudes, it's all about when we're in these situations, we begin to see God. And that's exactly what St. Paul says on his preaching out of 2 Corinthians 2 weeks ago. My strength is made perfect in weakness, the Lord says to him. So Christian worship helps kind of support what the church is teaching us here. How does it do it? Well, we kind of alluded to this before. We enter a space imbued with meaning that takes on all the themes mentioned and transforms them. It gives structures by giving us rules for how we worship God even. You know, for instance, there are ways, you know, how we cross ourselves. It's structure. How we greet each other. Christ is in our midst. He is in our shall be. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. How to greet each other with a holy kiss. You know, all these little things that we do that give, that at least when we're used to it, they provide a kind of grounding to us and a way for us to interact in a way that's loving and kind and meaningful. When we say, forgive me, brothers and sisters, and we respond, God forgives us all. These kinds of things help give shape to our worship and structure to all this and supports what the church is doing as we reflect on these things. Another thing that Christian worship kind of supports is, in terms of fellowship, that Alain de Botton focuses on for a while is the agape meal. It's sort of mentioned at the end. I think it's beautiful. He takes the idea of eating. As you go to New York City, in New York City, there's nothing as isolating as going out to dinner. You have your date, and you go with your date, and you go, and you're sampling this food. And a lot of times, it becomes about the food. It's about what new cuisine we've tried this week. Whereas in the ancient world, it's in ancient religions, he says, particularly in Christianity, in this agape meal, the meal was an excuse to come together and share real fellowship. And he says, what happens when we go to restaurants, when we gather clubs, things like that, we stop at the questions, oh, how you doing? We stop there. How you doing? Oh, I'm good. I'm fine. What Christianity, in its good forms, invites us to do is to go a lot deeper. To ask questions like, not what do you do, or what career do you have, but what are your regrets? Whom can you not forgive? What's going on in your life in a deeper way? And if we think about the early church, one of the hallmarks of the early church was they were asking those kinds of questions. They were going deep. And things like the agape meal, from which our communion ritual comes, was all about, first of all, recounting what Christ has done, and then secondly, how that applies to us and to our relationships. We still have that in the liturgy. We recount, particularly the part about Christ, right? This is very clear. We recount what he's accomplished for us. Remembering the saving commandment and all these things which have happened for us. And then the challenge for us is to continue that journey with everybody, right? I mean, in the early church, confession was done in public, you know. Fine. It was done in public. And you would share. And oftentimes it wasn't, oh, I thought Ben, his hair was bad. You know, it wasn't that level of thing. It was, if I killed Ben, I would confess that. You know, or if you know, the big sins were murder, apostasy, murder, and adultery. Those are the three kind of major sins that would totally bar you from communion without a time of repentance. But imagine, though, when we're with our priests, when we're maybe with close friends in the parish, we open up about some of our other sins, the things we struggle with, the things that we need God's help with. And so we go beyond the just, oh, what do you do for a living, to how are things really going, what's happening in your life? You know, other questions that we all need to wrestle with other people and not alone. And so we see, I think, in our liturgy and in the sacraments that come from the liturgy, this invitation to community, that we can stop, you know, at kind of, well, I fulfilled my obligation to do the liturgy and go to confession, or we could see that as the doorway into something else, into even deeper community with people. And that's what I would encourage us to consider. I want to conclude this part. We're about halfway through for the night, maybe a little bit. Yeah. I've got to hurry. But I want to read one little excerpt here before we move on to the next part. Actually, we're over halfway. So this first part is the longest. He says this: one will be privy to accounts of fear, guilt, rage, melancholy, unrequited love, and infidelity that will generate an impression of our collective insanity and daring fragility. Our conversations in this meal would free us from some of our more distorted fantasies about others' lives by revealing the extent to which, behind our well-defended facades, most of us are going a little out of our minds and so have reason to stretch out a hand to our equally tortured neighbors. That's good. He's seeing the need here, right? That we live behind facades and that we really need to be able to open up about things that are going on in our lives. And our faith, in addition to, from our perspective, being true and real, our faith addresses a profound human need that we have to do precisely that. One of my favorite little mini chapters that he spends some time developing is a chapter that he entitles Apologies. And there's an idea he introduces here that I find really helpful. Authentic religion has a solid handle on human nature. It understands that we are all flawed and stand in need of reconciliation. That's really important. I went to a school that was heavily Calvinist as a kid, and there was a sense in the Calvinist school that we were completely debased and had almost nothing to offer God. And then I hung out with some liberal Christian friends of mine another time, and they just said, everything's fine. You know, we're all good. We're all, it's like Rousseau's, what do you call it, Ben? What's the noble savage, right? We're all these noble human beings. Everything's fine. And what De Botton says is that in reality, the ancient faiths get that that's not true. You know, we're neither total miserable wretches, nor are we little angels. We have aspects of both in our persons, and Christianity, I would submit to you, especially Orthodoxy, takes that very, very seriously. I want to read a couple paragraphs about that. It has been the particular insight of Judaism, he says, to focus on anger, how easy it is to feel it, how hard it is to express it, how frightening and awkward it is to appease it in others. We can see this especially clearly in the Jewish Day of Atonement, which follows in September. One of the most psychologically effective mechanisms ever devised for the resolution of social conflict, falling on the 10th day of Tishrei, shortly after beginning the new year, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is a solemn, critical event in the Hebrew calendar. Leviticus instructs us that on that day, Jews must set aside their domestic and commercial activities and mentally review their actions over the past year, identifying all those who may have hurt or behaved unjustly towards. Together in the synagogue, they must repeat a prayer. We have sinned. We've acted treacherously. We've robbed. We've spoken slander. We've acted perversely. We've acted wickedly. We have been violently framed lies. There's a hymn that almost totally mirrors that. Do you remember the hymn that I'm speaking of in Orthodoxy? It's almost verbatim. I forget which O the canon it is.
Is it 50 or something?
But it's said in the context of that service. What I have in mind is St. Andrew's canon. We have sinned, we have done iniquities. It's this long thing. It's very similar to this. Same idea, though, right? We'll come back to our treatment of this. In Judaism, they must seek out those who may have frustrated, angered, discarded, casually, or otherwise betrayed, and offer their fullest contrition possible. This is God's will, Jews were told, and a rare opportunity for forgiveness. All the people are at fault. It's chanted, says the prayer. And so may all the people of Israel be forgiven, including the strangers who live in the midst of them. On this holy day, Jews are advised to contact their colleagues, sit down with their parents and children, send letters to acquaintances, to friends, and to catalog their relevant moments of failure and sin. In turn, those to whom they apologize are urged to recognize the sincerity and effort which the offender has invested in asking for their forgiveness. Rather than letting annoyance and bitterness towards the petitioner well up, they must be ready to draw a line under past incidents, aware that their own lives have surely also not been free of fault. And Jesus says this much, right? I was reading this morning with the guys in the jail the parable of the unjust steward, right? Which we read a version of that just this past week, right? And in it, you know, the man who owes a tremendous debt is forgiven all of it by the Lord. And then he turns around and he demands a very small sum from another person who owes him money. And the problem, you know, is it, in that text, is that how can we hold others to a standard that we ourselves aren't living up to? And so the Gospels, I would say even Judaism, certainly Orthodoxy, many faiths are constantly saying to the people, look, you can't be a hypocrite here. You have to show the mercy toward others that you yourself wish to receive. This is a key component of our faith and many faiths around the world. It's huge. And it's very important. This reminds me, this idea is embedded into the Forgiveness Sunday, isn't it? Right? Where we're called to really examine ourselves. We're called to look at our relatives, friends, people who may be former friends, and particularly if they're able to speak the language. By the way, it's kind of weird when Orthodox go to people who have no idea what we're doing and say, you know, forgive me, brother, and, you know, that's kind of bizarre. So I don't recommend that. But I should turn the recording lights off. I knew this guy in seminary who trained his kid to make prostrations to other kids in the playground and say, I'm sorry. That's weird, okay? That's bizarre. We don't need to do that. But among ourselves.
Shows in that guy's here.
It could be worse, Ben.
That's true.
the challenge, though, in our community, though, is to try to key into that and recognize that we have to constantly be willing to hear what someone is saying when he or she is apologizing and taking that very seriously. And the beautiful thing about the church life is that we are all invited to do this examination. It's a communal effort. We're all encouraged to revisit things that in polite society would best be left undisturbed, but also unhealed. So, right? Because if you don't really have a relationship with somebody, you can be like, you know, she said that to me, but whatever. I'll just forget about it. And we don't forget about it, but it never really heals. And we're invited in the church to let it be healed, let it be reconciled. It doesn't always work the way we would like it to work, but we still keep trying. We keep being challenged by that word. And it's also an invitation to be vulnerable. In all of these things, you know, vulnerability, doing this together, all of these things help build community, which takes us back to what we're talking about tonight, right? Where our faith is calling us to a healthy vision of community. I want to kind of shift gears here in the last 10 minutes of our time tonight and talk about what I entitled Marking Life Transitions in Healthy Ways. But what de Botton says, dealing with, his title for this is dealing with our hatred of community. Dealing with our hatred of community. Alain de Botton observes that most of us from time to time, perhaps more than that, recoil from too much community. We get tired of other people. We get bored of other people. We have fear of being controlled, manipulated. We get exhausted. So I want to read this because it's very funny. It's very him. He says this: some of our social alienation comes down to the many facets of our nature. That we have no interest whatsoever in community values. We have sides of us that are bored or revolted by fidelity, self-sacrifice, and empathy, and which instead incline towards narcissism, jealousy, spite, promiscuity, and wanton aggression. So he's sort of stating, there are the parts of us that would like to just embrace these other things, right? It'd be a lot easier. Religions know full well about these tendencies, and they recognize that if communities are to function, they must be dealt with by being artfully purged and exercised rather than just repressed. Religions, therefore, present us with an array of rituals, many of them oddly elaborate at first glance, whose function is to safely discharge what is vicious, destructive, or nihilistic in our natures. These rituals don't, of course, advertise their grief, for to do so would bring a degree of self-consciousness that might make participants flee from them in horror. But their longevity and popularity prove that something vital has been achieved through them. The best communal rituals effectively mediate between the need of the individual and those of the group. Expressed freely, certain of our impulses would irreparably fracture our societies. Yet if they were repressed with equal force, it would end up challenging the sanity of us as people. The ritual, hence, conciliates self with others. It is controlled, we would say blessed by God, and often aesthetically moving. It demarcates a space in which our egocentric demands can be honored and at the same time tamed in order that the longer-term harmony and survival of our people can be negotiated and assured. Now, he's talking like an anthropologist here, but I think he's making some good points. These are things worth pondering. We see rituals and customs in our church tracking almost every important transition in our life. What's probably the most daunting and frightening transition we can think of? Death. Death is huge, right? It's the whole subject of Holy Week and rightly. Death has a danger. On one hand, to society. On one hand, the danger is that the mourner would be overwhelmed with grief, right? So we have grief over here. And on the other hand, there'd be like total repression of grief, right? Just, you've got people that never kind of mourn their father or mother or something. And there would be philosophies on both sides that would say, embrace all your grief, you know, let it control your life. And others would say, no, repress it, you know, let it. Don't worry about it. It's just going to happen. Don't worry about it. What's interesting about Judaism, other ancient faiths, certainly Orthodoxy, is that there is space here to reconcile these two things, to find space for grief to be real, but for it to be done in a way that doesn't allow this to happen, right? Nor to let that take over one's life. And this happens in Orthodoxy in a lot of ways. We mentioned already the focus in our church on the death and resurrection of Christ, not only in the Passion season, but also every Saturday and Sunday morning. Saturday night, Sunday morning is the resurrection of Christ. Every Wednesday and Friday, there is the cross of our Lord. The prayers that we pray in illness are all dancing around death, right? Holy Unction is a long, prayerful response to the fears that we have of death, to the concerns we have about pain. And malevins are the same thing, just less developed, you might say, and simpler. There's a series of prayers just before death. They're called, it's very interesting, they're called the prayers of the parting of the soul from the body. Absolutely beautiful prayers, parting of soul from body. And they deal with what's going on, what's happening. And the family is invited to pray those with the priest as the loved one is slipping away. And there's the prayers after death, the first Panahida, the first Requiem prayer, as we sing Memory Eternal for the departed. There's the rituals of washing and dressing. And by the way, there's a wonderful book that just came out about a year and a half ago about how to do that naturally without We're not opposed to embalming if somebody wants to do that, but we don't say it's necessary either. If someone wants to bury someone out of his or her house, that is okay. As long as you're not crossing state lines, that's when it gets touchy. Anyway, if you're going to bury them here, there's rituals of washing and dressing. There's different funeral options. There's a 40-day mourning period. When this person who's grieving is given a carte blanche to grieve, and we tell them, grieve. You know, if you can go and not going to work, then go to work. If you, whatever you need to do, do. Take care of yourself. Wear black. Mourn. Weep. But at the end of the 40 days, there's a final panagia, final memorial service. And traditionally, you go back to wearing your bright colors again. Back to your normal life. And people would, in the church would say to you, my friend, you've done your grieving. It's time you got to start moving forward again. Not that you forget your loved one, nothing like that. But, you know, we have to, there's a balance there that's introduced. And so, and yet, there's still an annual, remembrance of the death. This is huge in Orthodoxy. And we haven't really tasted this here because we've not known many people who died in our, only one person in our parish who's baptized here has passed away. And it was an infant. But in old parishes, this is a major deal. I know priests that spend probably a quarter of their time just praying panahitas on the anniversaries of loved ones' death. And they never forget, they always remember. And it's really, really important. And it gives the family a chance to revisit this, right? And to balance these two things, right? Grief and its opposite. So death, we see that very clearly here. The way the church deals with death and encourages us to process death is really, really helpful to us. Also in celebrations of life, the church offers us some great wisdom. I want to read a couple paragraphs here from the book about that. He's speaking here primarily of Judaism's rites of adulthood, bar mitzvah ceremonies. But it applies also to weddings and to celebrations that are happy, like when someone goes off to college and there's, you know, that's not a religious ceremony necessarily, but there's still religious aspects to it. He says, religions are wise in not expecting us to deal with all of our emotions on our own at one time. They know how confusing and humiliating it can be to have to admit despair, lust, envy, or egomania. They understand the difficulty we have in finding a way to tell our mother, unaided, that we are furious with her, or our child that we envy him, or our prospective spouse that the idea of marriage alarms us as much as delights us. They hence give us special days under the cover of which our pestiferous feelings can be processed. They give us lines to recite and songs to sing while they carry us across the treacherous regions of our minds. In essence, religion understands that to belong to community is both very desirable and not very easy. In this respect, they are greatly more sophisticated than those secular political theorists who write lyrically about the loss of a sense of community while refusing to acknowledge the inherently dark aspects of social life. Religion teaches us to be polite, to honor one another, to be faithful and sober, but they also know that they do not allow us to be or do otherwise every once in a while. They will break our spirit. In their most sophisticated moments, religions accept the debt that goodness, faith, and sweetness owe to their opposites. And this is particularly true in like weddings. In weddings, there's a lot of sadness actually in the wedding ceremony. Think about the crowns, right? They're not just crowns of victories; they're crowns of martyrdom. They're crowns of dying to each other. They're reminders that one of you, one in every marriage, unless you die in a plane crash or something, one of you will precede the other in death, and that's really. That's really something that's hard. It's a reminder to the parents that they're losing their child to this new spouse, right? And their son is no longer their own. Their daughter is no longer their own. And so there is a bright, Father Alexander Schmemann calls this in orthodoxy bright sadness, right? There's a glorious beauty to it and there's a sadness to it. And that's part of why I think weddings are so celebratory. You know, there's a lot to celebrate. There's also things to work through. You know, what does this mean for my old family? What does it mean for my new family? What sacrifices will I be making? What sacrifices will my wife be making for me and for us and for our children? And so, you know, the challenge is for us to hold all these things together and to find a way forward. And our church is always offering us ways to do that, you know, with these sacraments and with the wisdom of the fathers and the mothers of the church challenging us. So, and also challenging us to do that together. This is a big part of our church, like we're being challenged together to hold all these things in one. So, this is what I have tonight. Do you have any questions for me as we look to next week and the themes of fostering authentic goodness, virtues, vices, and saints? Any thoughts for me tonight for us? Does anything about what you've heard me read from him offend anybody or strike you as just sort of,
I don't mean to be offensive, but
he's talking from perspective of three different markers. Any thoughts about that, or questions about that? My wife suggested to me, she said, people might, I like to read things I disagree with. I don't find them at all offensive. That's just the way I am. I kind of like that. But she said, not everyone feels that way. So, you know.
I really like it. It's a really valuable perspective that challenges us. And I think it's just broadening. You know, and it faces a lot of the issues when we walk outside these doors to our world. You know, like this is what people are, this is our world today. You know, not everybody's born into Orthodoxy or even has exposure. Or faith, you know, in general. I think it's really valuable to be in the mind of an atheist.
For me, it's kind of refreshing to hear a voice that's not Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, that's full of vitriol and nothing good to say about those of us intellectual degenerates who have some kind of religious sensibility. I think these insights are important, not only for Christians but also for atheists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I would recommend that if someone is an atheist and would like to just and would say to you, you know, I'd like to know more about how to appreciate religion. This would be an ideal book for them, I think. Mm-hmm. It is fundamentally respectful, even if it mocks, you know, some of the dogmatic things that we hold to. You know. I became Orthodox largely because I thought my way into our church. I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't think it's a good thing either. I don't think there's any virtue to that. Remember, the Slavs converted through no dogmatic conviction. They converted because they were struck by the beauty of it. They saw something divine there. And while if someone came to me and read this book and said, oh man, I like religious stuff. I want to be Orthodox. I wouldn't say, oh great, let's baptize you tomorrow. That would be silliness. That would be idolatry even. But what I would say is, let that be the beginning then. Let's talk about some other things too. And appreciate what you can now. You know, when I first came to our church, I didn't appreciate, God forgive me, Holy Mother of God forgive me. I didn't appreciate the Virgin Mary. You know, and I just couldn't deal with her. But I did appreciate other things. I was able to say, you know, this really is meaningful to me. I'm going to try to, in as much as I can, honestly, take a little bit and think about it and process it and learn what I can and apply that here without taking everything. Because I couldn't. I wasn't in a place to do that. And one charge I think to us by some kind of rigorous people might be, well, you can't cherry-pick orthodoxy. And I agree, you can't. Authentic religion shouldn't be cherry-picked, right? I mean, if you talk to a serious Buddhist, you know, the real serious ones don't like it when you know, they don't always appreciate, you know, the latest self-help book applying Buddhist stuff. However, I think, you know, as long I think there are limits to that both ways. And whenever someone wants to learn about our faith, I say glory to God. And if you can appreciate some aspect of our faith, let appreciate the whole. I say glory to God. And we don't. There's no reason to judge them at all. Nor is there reason to say you're orthodox either. You know, and I think we have to just maintain that line too and say, hey, you're a friend of ours. Glory to God. That's a good thing. I think about the Christians in Syria. They've gotten very good at saying, we don't share the same faith, but we're all friends, you know, because, well, the Christians have done a pretty good job sticking together over there. They disagree about some things,
no.
But the Catholics, the Protestants, the Orthodox, they stick together because they have to. And, you know, I think it's a good thing. So, and they try to get along with the Muslims too, I know that for a fact. So, any other thoughts for the night, guys? Looking forward to next week. It falls on the inglorious feast of Halloween. I was under pressure from different people to either have a Halloween kind of festival here on one hand or denounce Halloween on the other. So I'm doing nothing. I'm not doing a darn thing. I'm just doing things like normal. I would tell parents, if it's important to you, I'm not going to condemn you. Do what you need to do. If you'd like to come to church, come to church. And probably the folks that are here don't really care much, I wouldn't think, unless you're planning on going trick-or-treating one night. So, Daniel, what, are you going trick-or-treating?
No. I might even give out candy.
You are or you are not?
I might.
You might.
Kids come around.
Hi.
Pay the price.
We always gave an apple.
Oh.
Actually, my mom, she always had, she was so cute, she always had apple cider on the front porch. That was what she did. She didn't like them saying trick-or-treat, though. She tried to get it to them before they could.
We used to have a Russian immigrant family that made donuts for all the, I lived in a small town. You can trust them.
What? Let's sing in this tree.
Ed es tu inclinación para todos, ever blessed and most pure, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without corruption thou gavest birth to God the Word. Truth theotokos we magnify thee.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to Christ.
If there's anyone you'd like to invite.